Good morning, everyone. How we doing? Good, good. Glad y'all can make it out with us today. Well, as you know, we have officially started a new series, right? Like after we traveled through Genesis for over 70-something sermons, over a year and a half of time, we have started this new series called Christ, Culture, and Community. And what we decided would be a good idea as we get ready to launch missional community groups here at Emmaus is to give you guys a biblical foundation for community and why we believe it's of central importance here. So one thing we never want to do at Emmaus is we never want to do anything just because, right? Just because it sounds like a good idea, just because it seems to be working for us. No. We want it to be shaped by something much deeper than that. So, for instance, most people, they would say relationships are a good idea. They would say, in relationships, I feel much more satisfied than when I'm lonely. This is the common denominator of most people, and they would, and that's good enough for them right there, right? So, like, that's all they need to move them forward to pursue relationships. But we know at Emmaus, we can't stop there. So the prime motivator of our behavior, or the prime motivator behind what we do, can never be experience alone. So what we know is there's going to come times when life gets hard. There's going to come times where isolation and loneliness are easier than entering into the messiness of relationships. There's going to come times where betrayal and disappointment far outweigh the satisfaction you experience in pursuing your relationships. And when those times come, experience alone will not be enough to maintain those relationships. You will fall away from them. So instead, we want to do here at Emmaus, instead of judging what we're going to do off our experience, we want to instead look to what the scriptures tell us. This is why Peter in 2 Peter 1:3 says, Christ, who is the Word made flesh, gives us everything we need to know for life and godliness. Right? So what we see there is that by looking to Christ, we can understand how best to live out this life and how best to walk in a godly manner. So in our relationships, we're going to face obstacles. So what we want to do today is we want to look to Christ, and we want to see how Christ gives us a vision for how to deal and handle the obstacles that we're dealing with in community. Before we do that, though, I want to pray for us. God, your word is powerful. It is strong. It corrects the false intentions and motives of our hearts. God, I pray that this morning it literally would dissect us from the inside out, that it would separate bone from marrow, and it will reveal to us our great need for you. It would reveal to us how much we need to learn from you how to handle these difficulties we face in community, God. So would you just be with us this morning? Would your spirit come, and would it move powerfully in me, God? Would you just give me power from heaven to expound your word and to just ultimately make your name more beautiful among the people, Jesus. And I pray all this in your beautiful, precious name. Amen. So again, what we're seeking to do today is we want to look to Christ, and in looking to Christ, we want to get a foundation or understanding for how to deal and handle with the obstacles we're facing in relationships. And what we know is that while we are in relationships, to understand how to deal with these obstacles, we need to first understand where these obstacles come from. So, like, what is so broken about relationships? What is so broken that it's almost impossible for me to pursue them without some kind of difficulty? Essentially, what we're asking is, why are relationships so hard? And if we looked at the current pop psychology of our culture, it would tell us, if you want to know how to deal with the obstacles you're facing today and you want to know where they come from, all you need to do is look to the past. Look back in your past and it'll shed light on your future. We see this in all kinds of articles. One article I looked up throughout the week was by a best-selling author and a relationship expert, Margaret Paul. She wrote this in the Huffington Post in 2012. It was a She listed out a list of negative characteristics that our parents might have displayed that now lead to some of the dysfunctions we're experiencing in our relationships. Here is what her list was. Blame each other or you for their painful feelings, not being there for themselves, abandoning themselves. Turn to various addictions such as food, alcohol, drugs, TV, work, spending, anger, and so on to avoid feeling and taking responsibility for their feelings. Use anger and withdrawal, resistance, and or giving themselves up to control each other or avoid conflict. Not knowing how to lovingly resolve conflict due to being closed to learning from each other. Not being there for each other emotionally, not supporting each other's highest good. Not laughing, playing, or showing much affection with each other or with you. Not being there to love and to support you in your highest good. Instead, you might have felt rejected and or overly controlled by them. And she concluded this list by saying, if this describes you, then you come into relationships with some baggage. You might be treating yourself the way your parents or caregivers treated themselves and or you. And therefore, you are abandoning yourself as they abandon you or themselves. You might have a fear of intimacy stemming from fears of rejection and or of engulfment stemming from your parents or caregivers being rejecting and are overly controlling of you. You might get immediately triggered into anger, withdrawal, compliance, or resistance when conflict arises, creating a situation where conflict doesn't get resolved. And while this doesn't remove the obstacles we face in community, it makes us feel better, right? Right? Like, so I can look at my relationships and I can say, well, if my parents had just been better at this, Or if the people I'm in relationship with just didn't have so many daddy issues then. And do you see what's going on here? Do you see what's taking place? We are now defining our greatest problem not as something that lies inside of us. We're defining our greatest problem as something that lies outside of us. And the only problem with this is, well, the Bible, right? Like, God's word does not allow for this. And before I go any further, let me explain to you what I'm not saying. So I'm not saying that our parents don't have any effect at all on our present struggles we're dealing with, like on who we become. I'm not saying that those of us that come from more broken backgrounds than others don't have more obstacles to face. Of course they do. Of course our past plays an effect on the struggles we're dealing with in our present reality. Of course they do. We see this both in our experience and testified into in Scripture. So if you were with us through our series on Genesis, we learned about a guy named Jacob, who's actually one of the forefathers of our faith. And Jacob had this super manipulative mother, and one of the sins that plagued Jacob in all his relationships for the rest of his life was deceitfulness. Right? He got that from his mother. And if you weren't here with us through our series on Genesis, essentially Rebecca, Jacob's mom, came up with a scheme for Jacob to trick Jacob's father into giving him the birthright, which was a huge deal in that culture, to give him that birthright that was rightfully his brother Esau's, right? And this same sin of manipulation that his mother had is the same sin that Jacob would struggle with the rest of his life. We saw it all throughout our series on Genesis. An example also, we see this in our own day. Right, an example of this in our own day would be abuse victims or children that come from single parent homes or any other evidences of brokenness that take place in our houses. The fact is, none of us have perfect parents, right? And because none of us have perfect parents, it does play a factor into how we build community with other people. It does lead to some of the obstacles we face with other people. However, the Bible shows that while our parents play this huge, significant, important role in the development of children, that the real problem, our greatest problem, goes much deeper than our lack of role models. So what the Bible says our greatest problem is our hearts. This is the problem we have to deal with first. So what we see is what most gets in the way, what is most wrong with my human relationships is not something outside of me. What's most in the way is something inside of me. It's a problem. It's my own issue. And what that doesn't allow us to do is it no longer allows us to go, well, if they just understood me more, or if they just met my felt needs, or if they just didn't struggle so much in their own life, then my relationships would flourish. No, we can't do that. And I think Jesus was getting at this a little bit when he said, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye when you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, when Jesus was saying this thing, he wasn't saying that there is not flaw in other people, right? And he wasn't saying that those flaws don't need to be brought out into the light. What Jesus was saying, though, is that the biggest issue you have to deal with in your relationship is your own issues first. We have to look there first. And if we don't let the Bible define this problem for us, we will be nothing more than victims of our circumstances, excusing our own issues and elevating the issues of others, never being able to make meaningful growth in relationships. So the natural question we need to ask ourselves is, what is our greatest problem? Like, where does this problem come from? How does it manifest? Because last week, Pastor Travis told us this beautiful truth from Scripture that we were created after the image of God. And one of the things Pastor Travis pointed out about God's image was that he is a Trinity. And what that means is God is three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, made up into one being, God. And while the implications of that are massive and hard for us to completely wrap our minds around, what we could say and what we can know for sure is that God pre-existed the creation of world and man and dwelled in eternal fellowship with himself. Like, God has always had fellowship with himself. And not only that, but his fellowship was perfect, right? There was nothing lacking in community. The Trinity experienced no obstacles to their dwelling together. This was the image we were created for after. This is what we were created to reflect. Human relationships were meant to be, or were designed to have perfect communion with each other and display perfect love towards one another. We see this illustrated beautifully in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. If you would open up with me there in your scriptures, we're also going to throw it up on the screen for you. But in Genesis 2, 25, it reads, "And the man and his wife were naked, and they were not ashamed." Now, this verse definitely describes God's design for marriage, but I think in a more general sense, it describes God's design for all of human relationships. Because this was the type of relationship God was experiencing within himself and the Trinity. We were designed to be in relationship with other people, fully exposed and having nothing to hide. So, like, I hide nothing from you and you hide nothing from me. This was the image we were created after. But unfortunately, this isn't always our experience, is it? Like, this isn't what we experience in the day-to-day. All of us know what it feels like to want to hide some part of us. We've all had that moment of shame where we thought the best way forward in my relationship is to maintain peace in my relationship is to keep this part of me hidden. I can't let this part of me get exposed. And I find it interesting that the scriptures address the specific nakedness in verse 25, because isn't sexual abuse one of the greatest areas in our life that causes us to want to hide? So men, if you look at porn, that's not something you want your wife to find out. You don't want that being exposed to her, and rightfully so, because it's shameful. Like you can no longer, like Adam, stand before your bride naked and unashamed. You've done something that's violated her. You feel the need to hide that. Or wife, if you go to work and that coworker, that male coworker, flirts with you and he compliments you and he makes you feel all good about yourself and you entertain that. Like you go and you engage him in that conversation, that's not something you want being exposed to your husband, is it? It's because you've done something to violate him. It's shameful. You want to keep that part of you hidden. That's what all of us suffer from in our human relationships. And to get a really clear understanding of this, to get a really good picture of this, a good way to do that would be to imagine having a screen over your head. And with this screen, all day long, all you have is your thoughts constantly running across it. There is not one of us in this room that would feel comfortable walking out in public with the screen above our head, would we? No, it'd be embarrassing, right? It would cause us to cringe. There'd be some things that'd be so dark that we just wouldn't want that exposed to anybody. We'd feel the desperate need to hide. And what this reveals about our human relationships is they aren't working the way God designed them to be. This isn't what God designed us for. And for us to get a clear understanding for why that is, we have to look no further than Genesis 3. So if you will, turn with me to Genesis 3, starting in verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say to you, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, or you surely will die. Or neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord of God walking in the cool of the garden, or in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I am here. I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" And as we look at Genesis 3, what we see is that our relationship with God has been severed because of sin. And the immediate effect of sin entering into the world is that we no longer want to run to God, but instead we hear him and we want to hide ourselves from God. This is what sin causes us to do. Look what Scripture says. Adam and Eve heard God walking in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves from him. Right? Like what was good and holy and perfect before has now been shattered. And what we know, what we can understand from this, is that that vertical break in the relationship with God is the root cause behind all the horizontal breaks I experience in relationship with other people. Jonathan Holmes, who wrote a book called The Company We Keep, shows the blatant breakdown of the relationships in Genesis 3, saying this: God comes in the cool of the day looking for his image bearers and calls out, "Where are you?" Adam's response is painfully revealing. In his desperate scramble to justify himself, we see how quickly the union and fellowship he enjoyed with Eve has been lost. Gone is the transcendent, ecstatic, exultant song that rang through the garden when he first saw her. This is at last bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Instead, Genesis 3:10 reads more like a chattering string of futile self-justifications. I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. As soon as sin appeared, we quickly became I, and human history has never been the same. What Holmes was saying is that the effects of sin not only turn us away from God, but it also turns us inward. Before sin entered into the world, God was the one that defined and gave meaning to all of life. We see this taking place in Genesis 1 and 2. So if you look with me in Genesis 1, verse 28, we'll read this, and I think we're going to throw it up on the screen for you. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the ground, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. Again, we see God directing meaning towards life in verse 15 of chapter 2. In verse 15 of chapter 2, it reads, the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. What we see taking place in these verses is not only has God created man after his own image, but man also needs God to give the interpretation to him on how to live this image out, right? So that's what this shows. And in the garden, before the fall, Adam and Eve had hearts that were completely submitted to and were ruled by God. And the result of that was life-giving relationships. However, now sin has entered into the world, and we are now born into a state of rebellion and separation from God, meaning that we no longer have hearts that are ruled by God and His Word. Instead, we have hearts that are ruled by selfish desire and our prideful tendencies. We see in the text that what lured Eve away in the garden was the promise that she could be like God. She could have the same wisdom and knowledge as God had. She would no longer need God to define a purpose for her, but instead, she could be the master of her own domain. She could be the captain of her own soul. She could define meaning and purpose apart from God, and she could therefore make herself autonomous. She wouldn't need God anymore. The life-giving purposes of God would no longer be the guiding principles of her heart. Instead, it would be what she decided, what she determined was best, what most fit her agenda. That would be what guided and ruled her heart. And the rest of the Bible, as we read the rest of the Bible, it goes on to give example after example of how this is now true, not only of Adam and Eve, but it's now true of all of humanity. So we see in Scripture that there are kings who oppress people. There are fathers who fell their family. There is bribery. There is self-indulgence. There is idol worship everywhere. And all of these are fragmented pictures of the way God originally designed us to operate. They're all fragmented pictures. And what we need to know is we're not just talking about the pagan people that surrounded God's people. No, we're talking about the actual people that God set apart from himself. Like they fell to these same sinful tendencies. So the same people that saw God split open a vast body of water for them to pass through on dry ground, only to turn around and see their enemies being crushed, right? The same people who saw God rain down bread from heaven, and the same people that saw God make water flow out of rock in their time of need, these are the same people that have rebelled against God. Ever since the fall, our hearts have unequivocally been set up against a knowledge of God and have only gone to serve our selfish tendencies and desires. And we can look to Scripture to confirm this. So if we'll look to Romans 3, 9 through 18, we'll read this. Romans 3, 9 through 18 says, "What then? Are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And this is the testimony of Scripture. Sin has so invaded every aspect of our life that now we are ruled and driven by these selfish desires. And if the story of Scripture isn't enough for you, like, you know, you're saying, I don't know if I'm quite sold on that. Like, a lot has changed since 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote that letter. A lot's changed since then, right? Well, not really. All you have to do is open up any news outlet and you'll see. Like, what I'm saying is, if you open up any news outlet today, what you're going to find is men and women murdering children and making profit off the sale of their body parts. You're going to see extreme religious groups who are murdering people who do not believe the same way they do and trying to take the kingdom of God by violence. You will see men and women sexually taking advantage of children. You will see politicians who are cheating the very people that they were elected by to serve. And the list goes on and on and on. We have not made progress since biblical time. We still fall to the same passions of the flesh that have plagued us ever since Genesis 3. And this is why we started off this sermon saying that our biggest problem is not something that lies with outside of us. It's something that lies with inside of us. It's our own hearts. And the result of this, the result of this heart that is ruled and dominated by sin, is that it is both controlled and motivated by prideful tendencies. And we could say is the two most basic expressions of these prideful tendencies are lust and fear. In getting ready for the sermon, I read a biblical counselor named John Henderson, and he kind of explained it this way. He said, "If love for self is the dominating ambition of a human heart, then selfish desires will abound, the most basic being lust for what we do not have and fear of losing whatever we do have, or at least fear of never getting what we hope to have someday." And this self-consumed heart of ours will now act in a controlling manner. It will now act in a controlling manner. And what we'll see as their hearts will either try to control situations in order to obtain what they lust after, or our hearts will seek to control situations in order to protect us from whatever we fear losing, right? And don't we see this play out in our human relationships? Don't we see this play out all the time? What I mean is, if I lust after the need of human approval, So if I need human approval and I lust after that, what I might do is I might work to excess in order to gain wealth in order to impress people. Or I might, in conversation, not be able to go longer than 5 minutes without interjecting some interesting fact about how awesome I am. or maybe I just, you know, make underhanded slights every so often so the people around me seem not as impressive as I am. I do this because I'm going to do whatever it takes to get that affirmation I long for. I want to control the situation in order to gain that. And look at me, fear operates in much of the same way, doesn't it? Right? It just has a different motivation than lust. So instead of saying, I need people for something, fear says, I'm afraid of what people can do to me. So the way this plays out in your relationships is you might try to intimidate people. You might try to convince people of how much higher your intelligence is than theirs. Or you might just yell and scream at them and try to make them feel like failures of who they are. Right? You do this because you're trying to let them know by all means possible that they can't hurt you, because that's what you're afraid of. You're afraid they can. So you want to let them know in any way possible that they can't hurt you. And what's blatantly obvious when our hearts are controlled by self and the prime motivators of our behavior is lust and fear, is that relationships do not flourish. Our relationships die. And so just to recap where we've been, we have a God who was so delighted in himself that he has created a world and filled it with image bearers to reflect him. And in reflecting him, those image bearers were going to share in the same joy and delight of the God that created them. God would define purpose and meaning the way he designed it, and we, the image bearers, would be completely satisfied, meaning that we would neither lust after nor fear losing anything. However, we did not trust that God was not withholding any good thing from us, and we decided instead to reject the wisdom of God and seek out meaning and life apart from him, in opposition to him. We've set ourselves against God and rejected his wisdom, and now we've sought to find out meaning and purpose in ourselves. And God's response to this, sinful, self-controlled desire of our heart is death. It's eternal, everlasting death. We went from knowing nothing but complete satisfaction in relation to God and others to knowing nothing but the sting and chaos of death. This is what we know now. And the effects of this are so devastating. They run so deep into our souls that we no longer see the answer as returning to God, who is abounding in steadfast love and mercy towards us. Instead, we see the answer as making sure I get mine, right? Making sure that I get what I deserve. No one's going to cheat me out of what I deserve. It's all about me. It's all about me. This is what's happened to our relationships. And listen, where we were in our self-consumed pride, having mixed feelings of pride and shame and despair, God has entered into that, and he has set into motion a plan of redemption. This is why we praise God. This is why we constantly lift up Jesus to you as our chief hero and savior and the one we need to look to always, because where we were failing, where we've fallen short, where we were trying to be controlled by self and it was killing us, Jesus stepped in and set into motion a plan of redemption. So look at Colossians 1:19. And again, we're going to throw this up on the screen for you. But Colossians 1:19 says, "For in him," talking about Jesus, "the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." And you, talking about us who have experienced this reconciling work of Christ, and you who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Now can I stop right there and have a little chat with you guys? I sat right there because I need you to see this. I need you to see that you really were a sinner. Like making God burn with wrath towards you, sinner. You did not need a good example to come and show you what God desired. You needed a Savior that would come and absorb the wrath God had towards you. That's what you would need. And so you were heinous before Christ. Right? If you want a picture of what you looked like before God, if you want a picture of how awful you were in your sin, all you have to do is look at the bloodied and battered cross of Christ. The scripture says that he was marred beyond recognition. This is what you look like in your sin. We did not need Jesus to come merely as a good example. We needed Jesus to come and be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And this is the hope we have, because look what Paul says in verse 22, one of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. He says, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. God's answer to our refusal to give him glory and instead seek after our own selfish desires is to come in the likeness of sinful flesh, to live the life we could not live, and to die the death we deserve to die, and in doing so, bring us to life. This is what we've done. This is what we have to praise God for. The biggest obstacle that stands in the way of our life, and especially in our relationships, God, or Christ, has now moved by the power of his cross. He's removed it. We were in this world being controlled by self, and we're separated from God, having no hope. And now, by the power of his cross, Jesus has brought us back near to God. In doing so, he has transformed our hearts into people who are no longer ruled by self, resulting in lust and fear, but instead, we have hearts that are now ruled by Christ, resulting in peace and contentment. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what Christ does to us? No longer lust and fear. Instead now, peace and contentment is what rules our lives. It's a beautiful thing. Do you see how the vertical restoration of our relationship with God leads to the reconciliation of the horizontal relationships we experience with everybody else? It's good. It's good. This is what God has won for us. However, even though we've been reconciled to God and through the sacrifice of Christ, we still have struggles in our relationships, don't we? And if you're married, you'll know this all too well. So you and your wife can both know God and love God and want to honor God, but there's still some times where your selfish tendencies creep in your relationship and cause quarrels, cause fights, don't they? And we see this take place in our workplaces. We see this take place in our families. We even see this take place in the body of Christ. James helps give us a picture of why this is in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. In James chapter 4, it reads, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." Right? Our passions are now at war within us. What James is saying is that even though Christ has done a transforming work of grace in our hearts, there is still some of our old self that is still lingering. There's still some of our old self that we're going to have to wage war against, that we're going to have to fight against, because we have this new identity in Christ that we're seeking to live out, but we're not there yet. We're not there yet. And because of that, I wanted to get real practical with you guys here at the end of the sermon. I wanted to list out some of the main areas where these selfish tendencies tend to creep up as we seek to build community, and then hopefully in doing so, we'll be able to more effectively fight them. The first destroyer, that's what I've called these, destroyers of community. The first destroyer of community is the unmet expectations we have for community. And what I mean by that is where preference is always demanded, community will never flourish. When I insist on my own way, I am not a benefit to community. Even if I think it's going to be the best way community grows, I'm not going to be a benefit of community. Instead, I'm going to crush the community. Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts it this way in his book, Life Together. He says, every human wish dream that is injected into the Christian community is a hindrance to genuine community and must be banished if genuine community is to survive. He who loves his dream of community more than the Christian community itself is a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial. Essentially, what we're saying is that inside the Christian of community, we're not dealing with people who've arrived yet. Like the same people you're in community with are the same people that needed a savior the same way you needed a savior. No one's arrived yet. No one's perfect. And hear me, because I've known so many people that have stepped back. They've stepped away from the Christian community because they've been hurt by the Christian community in some way, or their expectations have not been met by the Christian community in some way. And I am not trying to downplay some of the wreckage church has caused in your life. I've heard some of the stories, and they make me absolutely want to cringe. Okay, I know the church hurts us sometimes. But again, in Christ, we no longer have to operate out of fear. Right? We no longer have to operate out of fear. Instead, we can move forward in the Christian community trusting that Christ is going to redeem her. What we're saying here is you can give the Christian community permission not to be perfect. You can give them permission not to be perfect. And listen to me. Everywhere, every time the Christian community fails you in some way, is it not a direct reminder that we serve a God whose mercies are new every morning? This messiness of community is a picture of the reconciling work of Christ in our lives. And if we're ever going to make genuine growth and community towards a gospel-centered way of it, we're going to have to join God in showing the same kind of mercy to others. The second destroyer of community is social media. So ever since the fall, our human hearts have been bent towards a desire to seek out shortcuts and substitutes to genuine answers. So what all of us would say in this room is, I desire to be known or to know and to be deeply known by other people. And social media steps into that desire and it says, you can know and be known by other people without actually having to enter into the mess of those relationships, without having to actually put in the work that is required for them. So get what's happening here in social media. It's saying that instead of inviting someone into my home for dinner, and that requiring me to clean and to cook and to spend my time, and after they leave, probably to clean some more, right? Instead of spending all that time, instead I can just friend them on Facebook. In a matter of 5 to 10 minutes, I can know everything I would have learned about them over dinner. I don't need to have that messy relationship with them. That's what social media says. And guys, I'm not sitting here trying to say that everything about social media is evil. It's not. There is plenty of ways we can use social media to glorify God, and as thoughtful Christians, we should constantly be thinking through how to do those things. But what I am saying is there is really big dangers in social media that give birth to our sinful desires if we don't pay attention. If we don't pay attention, most notably, social media allows us to keep everybody at a controllable distance, doesn't it? It allows us to keep everybody at a distance that we control. Again, Jonathan Holmes, the author of The Company We Keep, writes this about social media. He says, this begins to get to the core of our problem, our sinful desire for control. We want friendships on our timetable, our terms of agreement. We do not want friendships that move us out of our comfort zones. And this can never be. Because, listen, Jesus is our example. He's the one that came and showed us what relationships look like. And Jesus, when he was in heaven, lacked nothing. So he was perfectly comfortable. He's perfectly comfortable. And instead, he disadvantaged himself to come down to earth and build a relationship with us. All we did is cause Jesus discomfort after discomfort. Right? He never knew what suffering was. He never knew what pain was. He never knew what it was like to be betrayed. He was in perfect fellowship with the Trinity and in heaven, and instead he enters into earth and gets uncomfortable in order to initiate a relationship with us. This has to be the same type of relationship we reflect as we seek to build genuine gospel community with other people. The third destroyer of biblical community, and I think the root cause for the rise of social media, is busyness. Busyness destroys community. We are all so busy that instead of sacrificing my time and entering into those relationships, instead of doing that, I seek out the pseudo community of Facebook. I just settle for that. And doesn't this move us back to operating out of fear and lust and fear? Isn't this what happens in our busy schedules? And hear me. I'm not saying that there aren't seasons of life where your time is going to be a little more demanded than others, right? I know what those seasons of life are like. I'm actually in one of those right now. Like I work full time, I go to school, and on occasion I get asked to preach. I know what it's like to have your time pressed. But what I am saying is that if the constant refrain of your soul is that I'm too busy to cultivate genuine relationships, then I'm either lusting after something so much that I'm willing to sacrifice what God has called me to, Christian community, or I am so afraid of losing something that I'm overworking to protect myself from that. This is how lust and fear are operating. And I would just tell you in that moment, trust in the cross. Look to Christ. See that his strength is good enough for you. See that the peace and contentment he has to offer is better than anything you can obtain through your busyness. It is. And if this is where you are, like, ask yourself why. Don't just hear this sermon and go, man, he's right. Busyness does crush my relationships. I do struggle with that. I probably need to get better in that area of my life. Listen, that motivation is going to last all of 3 seconds. It's not going to be enough to sustain you. Instead, slow down. Ask yourself, why do I feel the need to put so much on my plate? Like, is there something I am lusting after in my heart? Or is there something I'm afraid of losing in my heart that's causing me to take on this much responsibility? Slow down. Examine your soul. Get Christ to bear weight on what your issue might be, and trust in the gospel there. And unless you can do this, unless you do that, you're going to fall into the same pattern of busyness leading to guilt and isolation over and over and over again. The fourth destroyer of community, and probably the greatest destroyer of community, is selfish community. And I know what you're thinking. This might sound a little bit redundant because I've essentially said that selfishness is the obstacle that leads to all other obstacles we face in community. But I'm meaning something a little bit different here. Like, I'm meaning something a little different when I say selfish community. So what I mean here when I say selfish community is community that's built off and that's based solely on what you have to offer me. So, and this can look as simple as me surrounding myself with a bunch of yes men. Right? I need my ego padded. I need myself elevated and lifted up. And so I just surround myself with a bunch of people that say yes and flatter me all day long, right? Because that's what they do for me. That's that transaction I need. And then see, that's the problem with a relationship like this is that it reduces community down to a transaction. I will continue this relationship with you if you continue meeting my felt needs, if you continue stroking my ego, if you continue giving me whatever it is I think I need from you in this relationship. If you can keep doing that, then and only then will I continue this relationship. And again, guys, I would say look at Jesus. Look at his example he set for us. Jesus, we had nothing to offer him. He stepped out of heaven and came down to a people who would be nothing but needy. We had no way of paying him back. And ultimately, we would cause him to give up so much that it would kill him. We'd ask him, the only thing we had to offer Christ, the only thing we gave to Christ was the curse of sin and death. It's not a good transaction for Christ. If Christ is looking for a relationship that we have something to offer him, then the one he initiated with us isn't right. Right? Because we have nothing to offer Christ. In the same way that Jesus did not come demanding anything from us, but instead giving us everything we needed for life and godliness. In that same way, we should enter into community and not ask, what can these people do for me? But rather, how can I give myself away for these people? That's how we grow in community. That's how we grow. And as we look at these four destroyers of community, what we'll see is that they suffocate out a Christ-centered focus, and they replace it with a focus that is completely centered on me. Whether it is community built off my ideal, community built off distances that I control, community built off my schedule, community built off my agenda, the common denominator of these is Christ is removed and it's all about me. That's what this does. But listen, guys, Christ, through his cross, has removed every obstacle for you to come into community. He's done that. It's like what Pastor Travis told us last week, that if you're a Christian and you're not living in the Christian community, you're not yet complete. You're not being everything Christ has redeemed you to be. Rest in his reconciliation. Find it there. See how he connects you to people. See what his redemption has won for you. And if you don't know the redemption of Christ this morning, like if that's not something that you've walked into and that's not something that you've experienced, then here's the truth. Christ has removed all obstacles for you coming to know him. He's removed them. He's moved them away, and he has given you complete access to come to him. So truly, right now, you are alienated and hostile in mind towards God, causing God to burn with wrath towards you until the day of judgment. But in that waiting, Christ went to a cross, and on that cross, he would shed his blood, and he would drink the cup of death that you deserved. And 3 days later, he would raise himself up from the grave, showing his power over sin and death. And now through faith in his name, you too can experience the same power over sin and death. Now, through faith in his name, you can no longer stand condemned before God, but instead you can stand as a beloved son adopted before God. You no longer have to hide in fear from the judge. Instead, you can run towards your Father. This is the love that God gives us. This is the hope his redemption gives us. Call on his name. If you need him this morning, call on his name. He's removed all obstacles for you to come to him. Let's pray. God, What can we do in the wake of this great redemption? We have done nothing but commit problem after problem, and you have done nothing but give us answer after answer. You are our redemption, Lord. We love you. We thank you for that. Let us see how this redemption leads to our relationships healing here on earth. Let us see how this redemption removes lust and fear and replaces it with peace and contentment, God. Help us fight. Help us fight as we seek to build community and inside the Christian faith. And just give us grace as we do that, God, because we need it desperately. You are wonderful. You are glorious. You are perfect. I love you. I just pray this all in your beautiful, matchless name, Jesus. Amen.